The historical backdrop for Mark 1 is something like this. The world was in turmoil. There were racial tensions between Jews and Gentiles. Neighbors feared one another. The Roman authorities were still highly suspect about this Jewish sect that was following Jesus. The Zealots, one aspect of contemporary Judaism, was chiding the Jesus people for not being willing to go to war with Rome. And in short, there was just no agreement on what's right, no agreement on who's right, and which way to turn for any kind of a better future. And so I think this reading coming to us in Advent invites us to ask the question, how does John's message of repentance and infilling of the Spirit make sense in the midst of such chaos? How was that in any way an answer to the chaos that everybody was experiencing? And I love the way the message gets this first couple sentences of Mark, where it says the real action comes next. The star in this drama, to whom I'm a mere stagehand, will change your life. I'm baptizing you here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life. His baptism, a holy baptism in the Holy Spirit, will change you from the inside out. And so Advent is always, sorry for the big word, penitential. And to be penitent just means to be sorry for what you are conscious of as wrongdoing. So there's a sense in which Advent is always meant to be a bit of a revolution in our hearts. And we've just chosen this theme for this Advent because we're reading together Brueggemann's book on Sabbath, and his subtitle is Saying No to the Culture of Now. And so Advent is always an invitation to do what Mark is expecting that his readers would do, and that is to rethink everything in the light of Jesus. Rethink everything in the light of living a life immersed in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not an invitation to become a Pentecostal. I love Pentecostals, but it's not an invitation to become one. It's not an invitation to become a charismatic. It's an invitation to take your life and to immerse it in a different reality. That's the hope. Zealots, even if you could pull it off, war just breeds war. Ain't gonna happen. But if you take your life and you immerse it in this Jesus movement, which is a movement of the Spirit of God, and you take your life and you're baptized into that reality, you will then have a really different life. And this is what the spiritual masters, like I think of Henry Nouwen, because I've been doing some work in his book, The Way of the Heart, where there's this great quote where Henry says, there's a constant hidden reality to our lives. And this hidden reality, Nouwen says, is God's active presence in the Holy Spirit. But we're kept so busy in what Brueggemann would want to call the now, we're kept so busy that we no longer hear the voice of God who speaks in quiet silence. And so again, the revolution of Advent is always, at least it contains, a call away from the fragmenting and distracting wordiness of the world to the silence in which we discover ourselves, each other, and God. And so I want you to envision this morning this invitation to life in the Spirit is not an invitation to a brand of Christianity. You know, like we've got the Orthodox and the Catholics and the Pentecostals. This is not an invitation to select like cereal from a shelf. This is not a consumer decision. This is an announcement of how God is going to put the world to rights. And how he's going to put the world to rights will involve you laying down your kingdom, your queendom, your agenda, and to pick up his, as he's expressing it in the Jesus movement, in this movement that Mark wants us to know about. And so life in the Spirit, I want you to try to imagine it this week, especially as it comes to us in the second week of Advent, this week of peace, And I want you to try to envision with me this morning life in the Spirit as a kind of peaceful rest. The rest of enablement, of power, of gifts, and of fruit. Thinking of Galatians 5, right? Like, it's not an accident that when you see Celine Dion or Michael Bublé or somebody on a stage singing, it's not an accident that they seem peaceful. They have world-class enablement. You put me up in front of a karaoke bar, and I'm like sweating bullets, right? I'm flat and sharp and out of the pocket, and I'm all over the place. But when you have like world-class enablement and world-class gifts, it enables you then to interact with your world the way they interact with an audience. Celine just has to walk on stage and the whole place is at rest. Why? Because she radiates rest. This is the invitation. What if the Holy Spirit was active in your life, giving you power? The scriptures say he will. Giving you a sense of authority to be an ambassador of the kingdom. The scriptures say he does. What if the Holy Spirit is active in your life to give you the gifts you need to perform on your stage, whatever your workplace is? And what if the Holy Spirit is transforming your temperament such that you know that you have the capability to be peacefully present to your life? That's the invitation here. Now, it includes all those things, gifts and power and authority and fruit and all that. But again, what I think Brueggemann wants us to hear is that we've tended to make rest, though, into a life-denying rule. I can't go to the store this morning. I need gas. What am I going to do? I can't pump gas on the Sabbath, right? And so we think of our life as we normally know it. I need the store, I need gas or whatever. And we then think of Sabbath, historically speaking, as a life-denying rule. Like, this is going to deny me my life as I understand it presently and thus want it. Or we turn it into a moralism or a legalism and we miss its freedom-bestowing intention. Jesus, your Lord, who you say you're trusting to go to heaven when you die, that guy, he said, Sabbath was made for humanity. Not humanity to fulfill some, you know, kind of arbitrary law, but Sabbath was made for humanity. Jesus was saying that Sabbath serves our good in essential ways, in an Advent peace sort of way. And what Jesus wants you to hear and what I want you to hear this morning is that unlike the bullying gods of the marketplace, Sabbath is God's gift to us. It's a way of life. It sets us free from the bondage of our own efforts. Again, Bublé stands there because he's got what now? A decade or more of knowing that he is a world-class performer. I'll bet he can't remember the last time he lacked confidence. Because he's come into this sort of other kind of place where he does not any longer feel the bondage of his own efforts. So Sabbath was meant to be for us, or Advent peace was meant to be for us, an invitation to learn, as Peter said, to cast all your anxiety on God in order to really discover that he actually cares for you. Now, I want to say something here. This hit me this week, especially for those of you who are reading Brueggemann with us. All throughout this book, Brueggemann uses this word anxiety, and he uses it over and over and over again. But I want you to know that he means something different, because I just know that there's got to be 10 or 12 people sitting in this room who suffer at least occasionally from panic disorder or anxiety attacks or that sort of thing. And you need to know that this is not a guilt-producing thing that Brueggemann's talking about. This is not about those of you who have chemical issues in your brain or you're going through menopause or whatever. That's not the anxiety in view here. The anxiety in view here is I have to do more. I have to perform more. I have to buy more. I have to consume more. It's that kind of anxiety that's systemic, where you're literally trapped in what Paul would call a principality in power, and it is to us what Egypt was to the Jews. That's the metaphor here. Not that you might have some chemical thing going on in your body. This is not meant to be guilt or shame. This is meant to be an invitation for those of us who are co-opted by this other invisible reality. Okay? So we just need to say that. This is a guilt-free zone. We don't do guilt here. It doesn't work. It's destructive. That's not what's in view here. This is an invitation. Well, let me put it this way. What would it be like if we took on a kind of life that the psalmist talked about, Psalm 37? What if this were the spirit of Sabbath? Trust in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. What if that's the spirit of a true Advent revolutionary? Just one who stands against the mainstream of fear and anxiety that says, unless I keep producing and keep consuming, I'm not a person. That's the invitation here. And so what Brueggemann wants us to see is that for Israel, the Ten Commandments were not just religious laws the way we think of them. For Israel, the Ten Commandments were a regime change. It was this announcement that the paranoid, heavy-handed, exploitive Pharaoh who made you work without ceasing, God's not like that. So in Sinai, they were told, you're not little replicas of the anxiety-driven Pharaoh. You're created in the image of God. You're different. You're invited to leave the anxious productivity of Pharaoh and find a new life of neighborly freedom. A new life in which you can actually be someone's neighbor. Well, everyone can agree with love your neighbor is sort of key to the Jesus revolution, but how can one do so when one's co-opted into the anxious, I got to take care of myself, acquire all I can, form of modern slavery? Because in this system, there are no neighbors, just threats and competitors. You might get my job. Black Friday. You might get ahead, you might get that flat screen before I do. And I'll do anything to make sure you don't. See, when one is in the hands of the gods, it creates by nature, by definition, a certain sort of being in the world. And when one is free from that, no longer co-opted by the gods, and one is finding freedom in Yahweh, this is what the psalmist wants us to know, then, as we read this morning, we don't have to live that way. We can be confident in God, that as the psalmist said, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. So we're talking a lot about Sabbath and, you know, sort of pulling apart from our culture this Advent. So let's just wonder together, what do you think God did the day after the first Sabbath? What do you think he did on the eighth day? I think he showed back up to work fretting, wondering if creation was really working. I think he came back to the office wondering what he might have fallen behind on and really anxious to check his cosmic emails. That's the way you feel when you take a break, huh? Oh my God, if I take a break, the world is going to fall apart, my world will fall apart, the family will fall apart, my boss will be angry, whatever. I mean, come on, just keep it real with me this morning. There is nothing in our society today that values rest or that values coming apart because the gods are ceaseless in their demands. They are little pharaohs. And Yahweh wants to say, you can come apart from that. You don't have to live co-opted anymore. God has complete confidence in creation. God exhibits no anxiety about the life-giving capacity of creation. The world will hold, the plants will produce, the birds and fish and animals will thrive, and humans will govern the earth in good, wholesome, generative ways. That's what God thinks. Now, I know there's lots of evidence to the contrary. I know all about save the whales and et cetera, et cetera. And I know that humans aren't always generative in the way they do their leadership on earth. But we are here thousands and thousands and thousands of years later because God superintends his creation and history, and it will come to his end. So Sabbath then is an invitation to receptivity. The Advent call to being a revolutionary in our society today is an acknowledgement that what is needed, give me your full attention, what is needed does not have to be seized. It's given. You never again have to seize what you need to live. It's given to you by your God. And this is meant to create not just a every 7 days rest, but a quality of being that we carry around with us in our world. In a sense, on one hand, sort of trumpeting a different kind of life. On the other hand, being what Jesus said, a source of living water that out of our bellies would come gushing forth something that would quench the thirst of everyone else around us who thinks they have to seize life because they have no confidence in a God who is able to actually provide for them through what he has already created and the rhythms in which he's created it. So in the reading in Peter this morning, we get a little sense of that we all feel like we do, though, have to seize things, right? And in Peter's case here, the church is being taunted about the second coming, very similar to us today in the sense of the church being increasingly marginalized from popular culture. In Peter's day, the church was consistently mocked about this dopey guy who died on a cross. What the heck did that mean? He said he was coming back. He's not bad. Y'all dopes. That's essentially what's underlying this passage this morning. And so Peter's trying to reveal the mind of God here and to help people see things from God's perspective all the way from creation to the second coming. And essentially he says, I'm paraphrasing here, the Lord has his own timetable. And that what looks to us like delay actually to God looks like patience and mercy. But someday everything that's against God will be destroyed and rebuilt. And therefore, what kind of people ought you to be? And Peter answers his own rhetorical question this way. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Well, what does it mean to be holy? Well, on a really base level, it means something like this. Here's five pieces of paper. And I take one. And I set it apart. It's now holy. It's a basic biblical definition. It's now holy. It's sanctified. It's set apart from the rest. We went over this over and over again in Genesis. Why? For privilege? Nope. Election, holiness is always for becoming the cooperative friend of God. And so we're set apart from this anxious system. So Peter's saying, if you want to know then how you should live while you're waiting, separate yourself from the gods and the environment that they create. And take your little queendom, your anxious little kingdom, and place it in God's kingdom. Or to use our text this morning, immerse yourself in a genuine life. Listen to me. Animated by, energized by, empowered by, equipped by the third person of the Holy Trinity, God Almighty, God the Holy Spirit. That's the invitation. It's a very stark contrast, and that's why to use a word like revolution with reference to Advent is a very apt word. Because this is why the Bible over and over again uses these strong metaphors like light and dark, sheep and goats, wheat and tares. We are asked to make very fundamental decisions that have nothing to do with positioning us as a world religion on the stage and to say, well, we've got more billions than Muslims or whatever. It's got nothing to do with that. It includes going to heaven when you die, but it's not mostly about that. That fundamental choice is something like this. What kind of person do you intend to be? And like, what do you intend to be like the environment or the elements that make your life cohere into something meaningful? And our basic choices are the pharaohs who have always lived and will continue to live in the systems they create, which are marked almost always by anxiety, fear, marked by a kind of zero-sum thinking that says there'll never be enough, therefore I have to seize what's mine. Or you can live in this Jesus movement, marked by the Spirit, initiated by Yahweh, in which you are always safe and you never have to wonder again. But we live in a day of Yelp, and we live in a day of Angie's List. We live in a day in what the experts call crowdsourcing. Or there was a famous book I read once a few years ago called The Wisdom of Crowds. So we live in this era in which we're basically taught that what we ought to do is defined by what everybody else thinks on Yelp and what everybody else thinks on Angie's List and all that. Now, by the way, I have Yelp as an app on my phone, and Debbie and I use Angie's List, so I'm not down on it. Those just come to my mind because I use them. So these things are all fine as far as they go. But the message of the gospel this morning, the message of Peter this morning is this: some things cannot be reduced to the wisdom of crowds. Some decisions in life can't be crowdsourced. They require a personal commitment to one ethos or another, one realm or another, light and dark, sheep and goats, wheat and tares, whatever you want. They require a decision. But we've got another thing working against us today. And again, it's what the experts call personalization. And it's what happens to you every time you, let's say you're looking for a new top, and so you go to your, I don't know, Macy's. You look for a new top. And then you're on another website and you notice that there's Macy's ads on the side there or ads for tops. It's because here's what Google is doing. Every time you go online, Google is personalizing you, anticipating what you want. And so what this is saying back to us, and again, I'm not necessarily down on it. I'm saying what it's saying back to us little by little, year by year, is that there is a glorification of our own taste. And a feedback to us of what we need and what we want and what's right based on our internet usage. Again, okay, as far as that goes, fine. It probably makes a lot of searches quicker. I'm down with that. But how are we ever going to hear a word from the outside of our own heads or learn something new or discover life in the Spirit if all that's being told to us is either crowdsource it or it's all about you? That leaves no room for the authentic voice of God to say, I'm inviting you to live a life in the Spirit of God, in the kingdom of God. But it will require some kind of revolutionary choices. Well, how will our view of reality ever be challenged if our view of reality is either crowdsourced or just personalized? How will we ever be challenged to repent in the sense of do what Mark wanted when he wrote this? Rethink your entire life because of the advent of Jesus and this movement of the Spirit that he's begun. Well, writing about 80 years ahead of his time, T.S. Eliot asked a question that I think we can use for our quiet moment this morning. Eliot wondered, where is the centering, grounding knowledge we have lost in vast information? Where's the centering, grounding knowledge that we've lost in a vast sea of information? Or I like this one. Maybe you could sit with this for a few moments. Where is the Spirit's signal amid our culture's noise? Just for you this morning. You think about this for yourself. Maybe we could put it this way. Where is the Spirit's signal for me among our culture's noise?